Good morning. Well, the Reformation was also a great moment in the history of missions. And as you know, we're going through the Great Commission here in adult Sunday school. And it's worth mentioning that the Reformation, though it isn't often spoken of as a major event in the history of missions, actually was significant for the transformation of Europe from a moribund Christianity, distorted, deeply confused and superstitious Christianity, to one of the most well catechized and evangelized parts of the world in the whole history of that continent. It was a more thorough Reformation. Even just thinking in terms of Christianity across the board, without thinking of the theological differences between Roman Catholics and Protestants, a more thorough Christianization of much of Europe than had ever been accomplished in the whole era of Christendom. So, really remarkable gains. And the first missionaries were sent, first Protestant missionaries in the Western Hemisphere were sent from Calvin's church there in Geneva to Brazil. And when they were killed, he sent another group back. He says, that's sort of how we do things here. You know, he was used to France, you know, hardly ever graduate a minister who isn't martyred. So why should that be any different for missionaries going over to Brazil? They trained about 60% of the graduates of the Geneva Academy were missionaries. And so there's always been a huge, from that point even to the present day, missions has been very much at the heart of the Reformed tradition. And the mission statement that we have is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. On the basis of that great announcement that I spent several weeks on, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. On the basis of that great announcement, the church is called to bring this good news that created the church itself to the rest of the world. So that it's the gift that keeps on giving. It keeps being unpacked and it keeps expanding. And this call is wide in its breadth to all nations and deep in its intensiveness. Make disciples, not just make converts. It's deep and wide, and that's what I want to focus on here with this urgent imperative. Go, therefore. Mark's version of the Great Commission reads, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so clearly the imperative is urgent. It is not something that we can mess around with. It's not something that we can get around to if the church doesn't have anything else going on. This is an urgent command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In fact, Jesus said, this gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth and then the end will come. So the only reason the end has not yet come is because the Great Commission isn't finished. And when it is, the end will come. Now that doesn't mean that the only thing that matters until Christ returns is the Great Commission. We go on about our Great Commandment callings. Loving our neighbors, caring for our families, enjoying our callings, enjoying our neighbors, and enjoying marriage and love and so forth. But at the end of the day, the clock is ticking down insofar as the mission that Christ has instituted is being fulfilled. And when that mission is finished, when the fullness of the Gentiles have been brought in and the fullness of the Jews have been brought in, the end will come. And we've also talked about the difference between the extraordinary ministry of the apostles and the ordinary ministry of the ministers and elders who not only plant churches, but grow churches by that same gospel that brought that church into being in the first place. There's too much of a cleavage between the mission field and ordinary churches. Whether a church is 800 years old in the middle of London or 8 years old in Nairobi, they are brought into being and sustained in existence, whether for 8 years or 800 years, sustained in existence by that same gospel. Now, one of the things that becomes a wrench thrown into this these days is religious pluralism. There are all sorts of reasons why missions has become a less central concern in the churches today. One reason is that missions now has become anything and everything, just like the gospel. Gospel has become that elastic idea that can house just about anything. Anything nice in the Bible is the gospel. Or anything that the church likes, anything that the church thinks is beautiful, true, and good is the gospel. And it's the same with the Great Commission. Anything the church thinks that is good for Christians to do becomes the mission of the church. But that just isn't the case. The church is called to do a few things. Christians are called to do lots of things. Christians are called to do lots of things churches are not called to do. Christians are called to be good parents. Churches have no commission to raise children. Christians are called to vote and be actively engaged in their society as citizens. The church has no commission or mandate or authorization to make any political pronouncements. Christians do a lot that churches don't do and churches shouldn't do. This commission is very narrow and it's very specific. Go into all the world and make disciples of everyone by preaching the gospel, baptizing, and teaching them everything that I have commanded. Just do that. Jesus is saying, do that, please. Just do that. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Yeah, I got it. I got it. And then you come to 1 Peter where he says, he calls the under-shepherds to feed Christ's flock. He got it. And you know, we need to get it. It's a very specific thing. It's the hardest thing. It's a very hard job. But it's a small job description. It's a hard job description, but it's a narrow job description that Christ has given to his church in this time between the times. But 70% of American adults endorse the statement now, according to a 2008 Pew Forum poll. 70% of American adults endorse the statement, many religions can lead to eternal life. And more than half, 57% of professing Protestant evangelicals agreed. 57% of those who say they regularly attend an evangelical Protestant church said that there are many religions that lead to eternal life. And this is not only a growing trend among Western Christians. There's a huge movement right now of, it's called the Insider Movement, a movement in especially Muslim countries where people say, I will become a follower of Jesus, but I won't be baptized. I will remain a Muslim, but I will be a follower of Jesus. And this is a growing movement in the Islamic world right now. And there's a lot of debate, and I'm just sort of stepping into that debate in conversations with friends who know a lot more about it on both sides. It can get pretty heated. And it's like, piranhas right now. You would think, you know, maybe 50 years ago, evangelicals would have said, no, you have to be baptized. You have to deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. You know, you have to confess Christ before the world. And yes, of course, baptism could seal your martyrdom. And I don't know. I don't know personally what kind of difficulty that would be, but that's what's called for. And I think most evangelicals 50 years ago would have probably seen that as a requirement, but not anymore. Now it seems to be the wind is in the sails of the view that you don't have to be an explicit follower of Jesus Christ to be saved. You don't have to be baptized. And see, this is the personal relationship with Jesus run amok. I'm asking you to have a personal relationship with Jesus, not to join a church gone crazy. That contrast between an external religion and an internal religion. That's what we're looking at here, where people can actually be... This was the ancient Gnostic heresy. The ancient Gnostics said, we can even engage in service to the pagan gods and the emperor bodily because our spirits are still pure. And so we can do whatever we want outwardly, externally, physically with our bodies as long as our hearts, our spirits are not engaged in the practice. There's something similar here. Well, it doesn't really matter if you externally identify yourself as a Christian, as long as your heart is there with the Lord. And that's what this insider movement is saying. Or you hear people say, you know, Glenn Beck must be a Bible-believing, born-again evangelical. He says, no, I'm a Mormon. Let me be a Mormon. I am a Mormon. No, you're an evangelical. It's amazing. Everywhere I go these days, people are talking about Glenn Beck as a great evangelical leader. Maybe that's what evangelicalism has become, you know, indistinguishable from Mormonism, a political movement, a social movement. If that's the case, then maybe that's true. But my point is, on the right and on the left, the idea that identifying with a particular creed concerning Jesus of Nazareth is necessary has been put on the back burner in a whole host of different ways. There's been a lot of pressure to define the faith by someone other than Jesus Christ. More than one quarter of American adults, 28%, have left the faith in which they were raised in favor of another religion, a whole other religion. This is in America. More than one quarter of Americans are not now in the same religion that they were raised in. And so this is musical chairs. People are switching their religions like their clothes. It's not at all the case that you can assume that the faith is handed down from one generation to another generation. And that's not all bad, because it can be handed down simply like clothes are handed down, which is no better than being changed every day like clothes. But in recent years, different views on the destiny of the unevangelized have been motivated by some of these factors. And here are the three views. The first view is pluralism. Religious pluralism. And this view says that all religions lead to the same destiny, basically. All paths lead to God. This is that view that, according to that Pew study, 70% of the American adults and 57% of evangelicals affirm. Inclusivism is a mediating view. Inclusivists say Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, but you do not have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. In other words, it's solo Christo, but not sola fide. There's no one who goes to heaven apart from Christ. Christ is the only basis for anyone being saved, but you don't have to believe in Christ to be justified. And this has become a very prominent belief, conviction, in the evangelical world today. And this is also the view that most mainline Protestants would hold to as well, including mainline Reformed and Presbyterians. Pluralism, inclusivism, and here is that ugly word, terrible, horrible, horrible, evil, mean people called exclusivists. Now you can tell that we didn't invent these terms. The nice and mean, they could just as easily be here. I don't like these terms at all, mainly because when God the Father from all of eternity commits His Son, and His Son freely, voluntarily takes it up, commits His Son to becoming flesh so He can be spit upon and have His beard pulled out and be put up on a cross and bleed and die for sinners so that all who look to Christ can be saved, that could be called exclusivist. It borders on sacrilege to call that an exclusive position. There is no name under heaven by which men can be saved other than Jesus Christ. That's not exclusivist. That is inclusivist. That is the most richly inclusivist gospel you can possibly imagine. That no matter what you have done, no matter who you are, no matter what nation you come from, no matter what tongue you speak, the door is open, is wide open. Whosoever will, let him come. That is an inclusive message. And yet, of course, we believe that one day the ark's door will close and all who have trusted in Christ will be saved, and those who have not embraced Christ will be drowned in the deluge of God's wrath. We believe that because that's what the Scriptures teach. It is Jesus who taught this view, described as exclusivism, more than anyone else in the entire Bible. Jesus speaks of hell and salvation through His name only in more vivid and in clearer terms, at greater length than any prophet or apostle in Scripture. In any case, the emergent movement seems largely committed to inclusivism. The emergent movement, a movement of the last 15 years to sort of reinvent church, and Brian McLaren being one of those leaders, his latest book, A New Kind of Christianity, is one of the manifestos of this movement. The chief reason McLaren prefers the term missional, we need to be missional, not missionary, he says, is that, quote, it gets us beyond the us-them thinking and in-grouping and out-grouping that leads to prejudice, exclusion, and ultimately to religious wars. He says, it opens up a third alternative beyond exclusive and universalist religion. Exclusive religion says, we're in, you're out. Good news for us, bad news for you. Understandably, universalist religion reacts and says everybody's in, but this can lead to magnanimous apathy. McLaren writes, missional Christian faith asserts that Jesus did not come to make some people saved and other people condemned. Jesus did not come to help some people be right while leaving everyone else to be wrong. Jesus did not come to create another exclusive religion, Judaism having been exclusivist based on genetics, and Christianity being exclusive based on belief, which can be a tougher requirement than genetics. Missional faith asserts that Jesus came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to everyone, especially to the poor. But what about heaven and hell, you ask? Is everybody in? My reply, why do you consider me qualified to make this pronouncement? Actually, we didn't. We just thought you claimed to know the Bible. Isn't this God's business? Isn't it clear that I do not believe this is the right question for a missional Christian to ask? Can't we talk for a while about overthrowing and undermining every hellish stronghold in our lives and in our world? In other words, doing the gospel, as he often says. The political and social work that we need to do. More important to me than the hell question is the mission question. But see, in Jesus' teaching, the hell question was inseparable from the mission question because he said it was for this purpose, namely going to the cross, that I have come into the world. He didn't say it was for this. It was mainly for the purpose of making sure that Jerusalem got back to the Lord and we got everything straightened out with the economics and the politics of the region, and we eliminated war and so forth. No, Jesus spoke of his death on the cross as the very reason for his entrance into time and space. As I say, the most vivid and lengthy descriptions of hell come from the lips of our Lord himself, from Matthew 5:30. If you want to look at some of these later, Matthew 8, verses 10 through 12 and 13, verses 40 to 42, verses 49 and 50, or Matthew 22, verse 13, 24, verse 51, 25, verse 30. And that's not even including the parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels. There is a lot in there from the lips of our Lord himself about hell. For now, wheat and weeds grow together, but the era of God's patience will come to an end, and then judgment will come. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was announced as the judge who baptizes with the Spirit and also with fire. Matthew 3:11 and 12. Jesus explains, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The nations will appear before the Son of Man, and all will be separated as sheep and goats into eternal life and into eternal punishment. The epistles reveal the same solemn expectation. God isn't ignorant or unconcerned about human rebellion, we read, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2:5. For the wicked and unbelieving, there will be wrath and fury, anguish and distress. Romans 2:8 and 9. Or 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, just when everyone is proclaiming peace and security. It will be final as well as sudden. When the Lord Jesus, we read, is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and on those in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that great day to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Tough words. Jude tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. It serves as an example of what is coming. False teachers, Jude says, are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And Peter warns of the day of judgment and destruction of all the ungodly, 2 Peter 3:7. In Revelation, they're calling to the rocks to fall on them to save them from having to appear before the wrath of the Lamb. There's something worse than being crushed by falling rocks. And that is the face of the Lamb in His judgment on that day. And the bowls of wrath. It's hard to read the book of Revelation without a strong stomach. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, the reality of God's holiness, the reality of God's judgment is something that cannot be taken lightly. As Larry Hurtado, University of Edinburgh New Testament scholar, says, there is no analogy in the Christian faith, no analogy in the ancient world of which the Christian church was a part, either in Second Temple Judaism or the Roman religion of the first century, that is as exclusive as Christianity. A Roman citizen could hold any number of views in religion. That was fine, as long as the civil religion was upheld. Hurtado writes, however, unlike nearly all of the other religious options of the time, but directly reflecting the Roman era Jewish tradition in which it emerged, earliest Christian faith involved an exclusive religious claim upon its adherents. In all the earliest sources, the Christian message was about the one God of biblical tradition, and all other purported deities were regarded as mere idols or worse. End quote. That's the earliest Christianity. This is not a lately invented exclusivism. This is exactly why Christians went to the lions. This is exactly why Christians have never been good social glue. Because there is an announcement that divides not between races and nations, but divides races and nations across the board, even families, over the confession, Jesus is Lord. And Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us that the secret things belong to the Lord. We don't know what happens in every case. This is the problem with the inclusivist interpretation, in my view. They speculate where God has not spoken, and they speak, or they fail to speak where God has clearly spoken. So, for instance, McLaren says, we're not going to adjudicate the whole hell question. There's a lot of passages about that. Yet, he's fairly clear that you don't have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Look at examples like the noble pagans that you find in the Bible, like Job and Melchizedek. What do you do about those with those examples? And increasingly in evangelical circles, this is what we're hearing. What about all of those good people the Bible talks about who were not part of the covenant community? And that's what we're going to talk about next time. How do we answer that question that people raise about, if salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, how could Old Testament saints have been saved, much less people who were not part of the Israelite community? That's what we'll turn to next time. I think we have time for maybe two questions. I don't know. I'm reticent to question people's motives. I think that people really do believe that the most important thing is that a person says yes to Jesus. Whatever that means. And I think that if you're refusing to be baptized or to publicly identify with Christ, you haven't really understood what it means to say yes to Jesus. But I think that there's a really minimalist kind of pray this prayer after me, repeat these words after me, now you're eternally secure. That kind of a minimalist gospel that is behind this, hey, look, whatever you have to do to get the greatest number of people to say that prayer, get as many people in heaven as you possibly can. I think that's part of the motivation, a real concern. It's bad theology, but good motives. You know, best of motives, just really bad theology that is driving it. I've had some conversations with theologians who are on this side of it, defending the insider movement. I have a little more trouble with them because I do wonder sometimes what the motives are there. Yeah. Great question. There are certain voices in evangelical circles calling for less of a clarity about the difference between Roman Catholic and Protestant views, for instance, when it comes to defending mere Christianity. That is definitely a part of this. See, in the Roman Catholic view, especially after Vatican II, this is the view. You're all Roman Catholics. You didn't know that, probably, but it's true. You all belong to the Roman Catholic Church if, through no fault of your own, you're Reformed. If it's not your fault, you know, you've just been duped. There are these concentric circles of salvation, and it just goes out to wider and wider concentric circles, but you're all a part of the church. Atheists are part of the church because they show by their good deeds that grace is at work even in their hearts. Certainly, the Abrahamic faith traditions, Christianity, Islam, Judaism, right there. So they're closer to the light. But the view is you just move further and further from the light, but everybody is in the light a little bit. And whereas we say, no, there's a difference between special revelation, where the light is either on or off, and it's about the gospel. There is no gospel in the Grand Canyon, no gospel in the stars, and natural revelation. Yeah, there is natural revelation that everybody knows, but the gospel is not known in this general way. I think that there is, it's very easy for Roman Catholics, therefore, to say, we believe that we're involved in the same mission, along with you guys. And it sounds nice, it sounds helpful, and we're working together. It's really not we're working together, it's even if you don't know it, you're working for us. Unless you really know what you're rejecting. So the worst thing you could possibly be is an ex-Catholic who has actually turned your back on it in an informed way. That's and for all of us in the Reformed tradition, that's what we the whole tradition is ex-Catholic, ex-Roman Catholic. I think there's a tendency, if you live in an evangelical world, where justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is no longer understood or embraced, what's the point? We're all pro-life. We're all, you know, we have lots of similar Judeo-Christian values and so forth. Let's just all let the walls come down. And so I think that really it all depends on what we think the gospel is. But yeah, I think there is a real tendency today to say wherever there are gains, even if there are... Well, the evangelicals and Catholics together statement says that we will stop proselytizing each other, people in each other's countries. I know missionaries, you know, you do too. Missionaries who've been laboring their whole lives in predominantly Roman Catholic countries, where the majority of people they've led to Christ have been engaged in gross idolatry and superstition, that even a Roman Catholic would have to acknowledge is gross idolatry and superstition. But it's worse for them to become a Presbyterian or Reformed Christian, and they're harassed, even physically, down to the present day. And then the evangelicals and Catholics together statement says, really our differences aren't serious enough to warrant all that. So, Reformation's still going. still needed. And it reminds us that the whole purpose, really, of Reformation in any generation is mission. It's not to get our doctrine straight so we can have our doctrine straight and know what we would say to a non-Christian if we ever talked to one. It is to have something to say, a reason for the hope that we have when anyone asks of us. It is for the purpose of mission, getting the gospel out, that we're concerned about getting it right, because everything hinges on it. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you've given us your sure word, a gospel that is complete and to which we can add nothing. Thank you that it is a saving revelation of your purposes and your accomplishments, your achievements in your Son, that we can cling to for all of our hope and security, and a message worthy of getting out to our neighbors, a message indeed even worth dying for, if that's what it comes to. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. Your truth abideth still. Your kingdom is forever. In Christ's name, amen.